This has been a busy weekend for us. A number of you look a little blurry-eyed because you went to the Allen wedding yesterday. That was up in Wisconsin, and so you're back, so we're glad to have you with us. That was an exciting time for us as a church. I know that we also have a group of women that are out at a women's retreat. And then we had a Polish women's conference here Friday night and all day Saturday yesterday. And it was exciting to see God at work. I had never been to a women's seminar before, and so I was my first one, and I was there the whole time, and it was a different atmosphere than when you have a bunch of men or a mixed group. But so it was actually very good and powerful to see what God's doing amongst the Polish women, and so that's something that our church was hosted. That they asked us if they could have it here, and we have a number of Polish people right here in the area, and just to hear what their desire for our area and also for the Polish people, it was really exciting to be part of that for us. Now, this last Monday, I enjoyed my favorite pastime. On my day off, I was watching our two granddaughters, Olivia, 4 and a half, and also Karis, 16 months. At 11:15, Karis and I drove to go pick up Olivia at her preschool. And if you arrive more than 10 minutes late, and they were supposed to be there at 11:30, you get a $20 fine. My daughter reminded me that her father oftentimes is late, and so she said, "That's not one time that you want to be late, Dad." And so I heeded those words. So I got there at 11:35, still a little bit of flex time. I picked my daughter up, granddaughter Karis, ran across the parking lot, ran through the doors, ran up the stairs, ran down the hallway, and got there to where her classroom was. So I thought that was good. There were still people in front of me. Olivia saw me, and immediately she just responded, "Papa, Papa." And she grabs the teacher by the arm and says, "Here, this is my Papa, Papa." Then all the kids in the class, "You got to see him. He's my Papa. He's my Papa." Everywhere we went, she said, "This is my Papa." And it was really sort of cool. I got a little bit embarrassed. You know, how can you get embarrassed with little 2 and 3-year-olds, but 4-year-olds. But anyway, I'm there, and we went down to the playground, and all the other parents who picked up their kids on time were already down there. So she again introduced me to all her different friends. "This is my Papa. This is my Papa." We got out to the car, and she says, "Papa, I got a deal for you. Let's go to Chick-fil-A." Well, I couldn't think of a reason why not to, so I said, "Okay, that sounds good." And so we went there. She goes, "That's my favorite place." And so I said, "Okay, that sounds good." And so we went there, and then we got up to the register, and again, "This is my Papa. This is my Papa," to the lady. Now, she wasn't really impressed at all, and so she just went on and ordered our food. And then we got to the playground after we ate. And again, everyone that she ran into, "This is my Papa. This is my Papa." And so she was so proud. There was something about who she belonged to that drew some emotion out of her. And if we think about that, that's exactly what happens with us as well, is that we are thrilled to belong to someone. As Christians, we know that there's a certain feeling and excitement, a certain pride in, first of all, as our family, just our natural, our parents, our siblings, and our grandparents. Also among friends with childhood, also our childhood friends, our student high school, junior high friends, our college friends. Also as adults, there's something about belonging to a group that brings out some emotion in us. Also our school, whether it's grade school or junior high or high school, where we wear colors and we have banners and we get all excited about our college that we attended, or where we work, our company, our employment, and we're proud of where we work and those that we work with business-wise. It's true for our country, our state, and also our city, where we were born, where we grew up. This last Friday and Saturday with the Polish women, there was no question that there was a special camaraderie that was with the people that were there at the convention. Some came from different parts of the country, but most of them were here, just housed here in Chicago. And so there was just an excitement about getting together and that they were proud to be Polish. We do that with our sports teams as well. Do we happen to have any Cub fans here this morning? Yes, okay. Yeah, a little bit louder than they were. Yeah, that's true. And how about White Sox fans? We have some of those. There you go. They're always a little bit more expressive. I think it's because it takes more. It's going to take a while. But actually, we got two first-place teams, and so that'll be great to see what happens. It'd be great to have a World Series here in Chicago. But we're also about our church. You know, there's a sense of where maybe it's our home church. It could also be the church where God really worked in our lives. I know that I go out to Wheaton, to the Wheaton Bible Church. That's where God was so influential. And there's something about being there that God reminds me of all that He did in my life there and how He worked in my life there and called me into ministry and just all the events that go along with it. There's a sense of excitement as we think about that. Well, now as a church, we also realize that we have two practices as a church, and we're doing those both in this service, like Pastor Sean was saying. We have two ordinances, and those ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's something very special and unique that occurs with us when we celebrate these different events. See, as followers of Christ, we're the ones who make up the church. And it's to have an effect that we realize who we belong to. We're identifying with Jesus Christ, which is far more significant than my granddaughter saying, "This is my papa." It's far more that it should cause a response within us because of the significance of both baptism and also the Lord's Supper. See, the ordinances show that a person identifies with, that we belong to, first of all, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Also, we identify with the body of Christ. That's the bride of Christ, with other believers here and also around the United States and throughout the world and throughout all of church history since the first century. We're part of them. It's part of us. Also, we have certain biblical beliefs about God. See, by being baptized, we agree that there's certain things that we all that we agree to about beliefs in God and about salvation, about sin, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about heaven, about hell, about angels and demons and end times. And it should cause within us a certain response, a certain excitement, as we realize, hey, we believe in these tremendous thoughts and beliefs and truths from the Scriptures. Also, there's a sense of life-giving power of the gospel, as we shared in a couple of the testimonies, that we've been made new creations. Our sins have been forgiven. Our hearts have been cleansed. We've been given eternal life. And it should cause a response every time that we take the Lord's Supper. When we see a baptism, it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. And it reminds us of the life-giving power about the new life that we have in him. Well, this morning we're going to begin with baptism. And we just observed four different individuals. We heard their testimonies about how they what they were like before Christ, how they came to know Christ, and what the difference that Christ has made in their lives. And there should be a sense of excitement, and that's why we appropriately responded, because there's something within us that says, yes, God is at work. That's the God who works in my life as well. What we see is that, first of all, the baptism is a public testimony of a personal decision to trust Jesus. See, what is baptism? Let's turn in our Bibles. This morning we're going to be doing more or less a topical message, and so we're going to be looking at several different passages. Look at Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at verses 13 through 17, and here what we see specifically is Jesus' baptism. It's a description of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. And we'll see some important truths that come out of this passage for us. Again, starting in verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What we see are there certain key ideas here about baptism that we want to draw. First of all, is that baptism is required to live rightly. See, it pleases God the Father. Jesus, who is sinless, was baptized to show his obedience to the Father. That's why Jesus said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do, to be baptized. We also see that it's a means by which Jesus identified with sinful mankind in preparing for his earthly ministry. He was baptized. He was set apart to the Father. He set himself apart to do the Father's work. And in verse 11, we read in baptism that John the Baptist would baptize for repentance, but that Jesus was greater than him and that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That was indicating that he would bring judgment and cleanse of those who enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But we see is that baptism symbolizes Jesus' death, his burial, and also his resurrection. Baptism was so important after Jesus' baptism that literally the heavens opened and the Father expressed his approval of his Son. And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We see the significance of that. Again, identifying the Son with the Father, and the Father saying, "Hey, he's my Son." Baptism also is a significant part of our Christian life, but we have to keep in mind it's not essential for salvation. Here, we're going to refer to the Great Commission, where baptism is mentioned in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We see these verses where it says, "So therefore, make disciples of all nations." This is after Jesus died, after he was raised from the dead, he appears to the different disciples, and he says, "Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so again, baptism was a significant part. He's commanding us that we are to go and make disciples, which means that we are also to be baptized. The interesting thing is, if you were living in the first century, it was incomprehensible for you to be a Christian and not to be baptized. Many times, we're going to see this in just a few minutes, that people came to faith and they were immediately baptized. Didn't have to go through a baptism class, didn't have to go through anything. They just had to put their faith in Christ, and then they were baptized. That was really the only prerequisite, was faith in Jesus Christ. What we see is that the Word of God clearly teaches that our sins are forgiven based on faith in Jesus Christ, not through baptism. The purpose is not to take dry sinners and to dunk them and bring them up so that they're wet sinners. No, it was to identify with the Trinity, with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why you baptize in all three names. What we see is that it's through faith in the Father that we obey Him, and that we trust in Christ, that we believe in the Son, and that's the means of our salvation. And then we're regenerated by the role of the Holy Spirit, who renews us and who also regenerates us. So in other words, when we come to faith, the whole Godhead is involved. Now, we don't believe in three gods. It's just one God who manifests himself. He demonstrates himself in three different ways: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we're attesting to when we get baptized. We also know that we're saved by faith and by God's grace. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. Most of us know these different verses. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's through faith in Christ. Baptism is an act that shows that we are saved. It doesn't save us. We also see Paul emphasizing this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." No mention of baptism. The thief on the cross, he put his faith in Christ. He said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," when he hung next to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He never had a chance to be baptized, and yet he's in heaven for eternity. So that's the hope that we have. It's based on our faith. And what baptism is it's a public testimony of a personal decision to trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a tangible way to declare that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And that's worth getting excited about when we think about it. So now, who should be baptized? Baptism is specifically for believers, those who have put their faith in Christ. Now, we have child dedications for babies and for children. And again, the parents dedicate their child to God, and they dedicate themselves to raising their child in a godly home. They'll be a good, godly example. They'll teach them about Jesus and model the Christian life. But baptism is for those who have put their faith in Christ. And we believe that's what the Scriptures definitely teach. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Here we see where God sovereignly directs Philip towards Gaza. The angel of the Lord has commanded Philip to head south from Jerusalem down to Gaza. It's a desert area. And then what happens is Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch who's a high-ranking official, financial official over the treasury of the queen. He returns from Jerusalem to his home in Ethiopia. Now, that's not modern-day Ethiopia. Actually, it's called Nubia now, and it's southern Egypt and also northern Sudan. He's sitting, the official is sitting in his chariot. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and that means that he's a worshiper of Yahweh. And so, as custom, they read out loud. And so Philip hears him reading, and the Spirit speaks to Philip and says, "Go over and join him." So Philip runs over to the chariot, and then we pick it up in verse 31. So pick up in 31, it says, "And he said," and that being the Ethiopian official, and he said, "How can I?" Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That's the end of verse 30, and then the official says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he read was this. It's from Isaiah chapter 53. It says, like a lamb, this is describing Christ, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So then Philip opens his mouth, and he begins with the scripture, and he tells him the good news about Jesus. Undoubtedly told him about Jesus, how he died on the cross, and how he rose again, how he was the Son of God who came to deliver mankind from their sins, how he's the Messiah who's come. And undoubtedly that's what he shared with him, because he put the eunuch puts his faith in Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 37. He says, as they're driving by they're riding a chariot. They're going by some water. And what he says is, hey, look, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? He wants to identify with Jesus Christ. He understands that a proselyte needs to be baptized in order to identify with his new religion, with Christianity. And he wants to identify specifically with Jesus. And so he stops. He commands for the chariot to stop, it says in verse 38. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Something that took place spontaneously. We see the Ethiopian, he wanted to identify with Christ. So that's the natural response. And there are other places in the book of Acts where someone comes to know Christ and the person accepts Christ, and it even says, and his household, which implies those who believed and trusted, because we know that you have to, in order to be baptized, you have to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see being emphasized here. Now, it's very similar to a wedding ring. You know, back in June 3rd, 1978, I walked in as Paul Jordan into a church down in Fort Worth, Texas, and I walked out Paul and Martha Jordan. And what this ring reminds me is that I'm married to Martha. I'm devoted to her. And that it reminds me of the commitment that we have made. Now, I can take the ring off, and I'm devoted. The ring is just a symbol, just like baptism is an outward symbol of what's happened in our hearts. And that's what the purpose of baptism is, to remind us who we belong to, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And so we see the tremendous symbolism of baptism. Again, remind us what Christ has done for us. Now we go on to say, now, how should we be baptized? Here we look at Romans chapter 6. So just flip to the next book from Acts, and then Romans chapter 6. We also have this on a slide up here too, verses 3 and 4. In the Bible, baptism means complete submersion. In the first century, it was used to describe the action of a ship sinking and filling up with water. It also was used for a cloth being covered in dye. It was someone being submerged in water. So baptism took on the meaning to immerse, and it symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a way that sprinkling and pouring water doesn't carry that same significance. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, this is what we read. It says, "Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's becoming new creations. We're baptized into his death. And then we're raised to new life. And so you go down, and it's like Christ going into the tomb for 3 days. I always threaten to hold people down for 3 days, but I say, no, I'll let you up. And then bringing them back up. There are some people that I'm awfully tempted. Awfully tempted. I'm just kidding. I'm a loving, caring pastor. And then bring them up to new life. Hey, that's what baptism represents, is the new life that we have in Christ, so that we now, through the Holy Spirit abiding within us, we have the empowerment of God, him dwelling in us, to live a life that honors and pleases Jesus Christ. And that's why we can live that new life. And that's the hope that we definitely share and that we want to remember. Now the question is, you know, what do you have to do to be baptized? I remember when I was 9 years old, that's when I wanted to become baptized. And I remember going into the pastor's office, and there's something intimidating about going into the pastor's office. I was there, and he asked me, why do you want to be baptized? I said, because I want to go to heaven. Well, that was a natural response, but he says, no, baptism doesn't get you to heaven. It just represents that you're going to heaven. Have you put your faith in Christ? And I said, yes, I have done that. He said, it's your faith that gets you to heaven. Baptism just shows that you're going there. And that's so important to realize, and that's why we want to make that very clear, that baptism doesn't save. It just shows that we have been saved and that we have the free gift of eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins and through his work on the cross. See, what baptism does is it shows us who do we belong to. See, this ring shows that I belong to Martha. I'm hers. Now, that's a relief to a lot of you women here because you're saying he's gone. And that's, you know, he's already taken. And that's fine. But it's a reminder to her and to me that we have that devotion to one another. And that's the significant thing. Just like baptism, it's a reminder. I belong to Jesus. Do you realize that today there'll be many, and I don't have all the statistics, many Christians who will die for their faith because they have been baptized, because they have taken Christ seriously, and they're dying because of their faith. In the Middle East, we know that's a fact, in Iraq and Iran, Syria, we know that in the Philippines, we know that in many countries around the world, Christians are dying because they have identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And that's a sobering reminder to us of something that we take so lightly, but yet it through the centuries of time, many Christians have suffered for their faith because they said, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and there's a price to be paid. So we move on here, and what we see is that we also obey Christ's command to be baptized. He commands us, and so that we're to be baptized. Why should each believer be baptized? Well, like we mentioned, it's as an act of obedience to Jesus' command. It shows that we belong to Jesus, and that I am His. I'm taken. And that's the significance that we see here. We also realize that it unites us with other believers. We join the body of Christ. A couple of ladies mentioned about the significance of being part of the family of God and just realize how we can strengthen, we can encourage one another. That's all being identifying with as Christians, as believers. It's a public test, public confession. We publicly tell others that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we have a relationship with Him, that we love Him, we desire to live for Him and to serve Him. We are witnesses, whatever the cost may be. That's the significance of baptism. It's a picture of salvation. Baptism pictures what God has done in our lives, how we have died to ourselves in our old ways, and how He raises us to be a new person in Christ. It illustrates our hope that we'll be resurrected one day and we'll receive new bodies when He returns. It literally is driving a stake in the ground, saying, I am one of His followers, and I take this seriously. But then the question comes up, what about you? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Are you asking Him to have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Are you thanking Him for the free gift of eternal life? The Holy Spirit comes to live in us so that we're not our own. He's at work in us, molding us to be more like Jesus Christ. See, that's why baptism is an exciting time. We're celebrating all of this when we see a baptism, when we remember when we were baptized and the stance that we were taking. Well, you see, baptism is one way of identifying with Christ. We also see that the Lord's Supper is a public testimony of celebrating Jesus' death and His resurrection. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in just a few minutes as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what He's done for us. During the last Passover meal with His disciples in the upper room, He initiated communion. See, the Lord's Supper is a public testimony of celebrating Jesus' death and His resurrection for us. And so Jesus met with His disciples, and as He broke bread with them, He instructed them to continue this practice and this ordinance as a reminder of His sacrificial death for them and for us. Here I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. It's a wonderful moment of worship for us. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember what He did for us. We identify with Him, how He showed His love and His care for us. You know, you can gather anywhere in the world, and you will find Christians, regardless of the country that they're in, regardless of the language that they speak, regardless of their customs. But they're remembering Jesus Christ. They're remembering the Lord and what He has done for us. See, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, unites us and binds us together. It cuts across all language, all races, all cultures, and all personal barriers. That's the significance of when we come together to take the bread and to take the cup. See, it's supposed to be a solemn occasion. It's also a joyous occasion. It's solemn because we remember what it cost God to reach out and to touch us and to bring salvation to us so we could become part of His family. It cost the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. He died so we could experience life. And that's what we remember. And then we also remember that it's a joyful moment because Jesus did die for us. And we're thankful. We're grateful. So every time we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember what He did for us out of His love. Like the scriptures say, God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what we're remembering as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now, see, you're coming here today, and it's a time of really rejoicing because we realize we have something to rejoice about. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life, but you could be going through a tough time right now. It could be relationally. Maybe marriage's relationship is strained, or a relationship with a parent or a child or a sibling is strained. Or maybe there's financial problems, and you're maybe just lost a job, or your spouse did, or there's financial, just the downturn of the economy has caused you so that things aren't working out well. It could be physical ailments. It could be some reason that has you down, but you know what? You come to the Lord's table, and it says you can rejoice. You can rejoice because you know that Jesus died for you, and then you know how the story's going to end. Oh, I'm not trying to downplay the pain that we're in, but we can rejoice in knowing that God is in control and God has provided everything that we need for life and for living godly through the Holy Spirit living within us. We can rejoice even though we may not like what's going on in our lives, because life is tough. It involves suffering, but we can rejoice. We can have joy because we realize that Christ loved us so much that He died on the cross for us and that God sent His only Son on our behalf. Now, there are a number of things here that he mentions that are reminders. And it's really interesting what Paul focuses on, the Apostle Paul. He focuses first on the betrayal. You know, he talks about the betrayal. And here, let's first of all, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read starting in verse 18. It says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have done nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, what was happening is that the Christians were coming together. In the first century, they had what we would call potlucks. Bethel Church could have functioned well back then. We'd like to get together and have food and bring it all, and then you share it. But the trouble was, they were despising the church of God. They were coming, and they were telling the people, "Well, you come at 6 o'clock for the potluck, but the rich people, those the haves, we want them to come at 4 o'clock so they can eat and they can have their fill." And then the people, like the slaves, were the ones who would get the leftovers. Now, in those days, they were to invite the rich and the poor, the slave owners and the slaves. They were to do the Gentiles and the Jews all together. They were to be one body. In the body of Christ, we're united through love and through care. But that's not how they were functioning. And that's what Paul corrects them about. "I'm not going to commend you just because you have love feasts or family meals together." And that's how they looked at it. But they're saying you're abusing the purpose of it because you're looking at it selfishly. You're looking at what you get out of it. You're not concerned about the others who are there. You're not caring about those who are really needy and those who are hurt. And he's saying, "Why don't you just eat at your own homes? That's where you should eat and where you should drink. People are going away starving. Others are drunk there because they're just having a good time." And Paul says, "That's ridiculous. You're remembering the body of Christ. It's for you. And the cup, he shed his blood for you. And you're taking it so much for granted." And so again, Paul tells them they're betraying Christ. So he says, you know, just what did Jesus do when Judas betrayed him? Once Jesus identified who the betrayer was, Jesus looked at Judas and he said, what you're about to do, go do quickly. In other words, he was saying, you have no right to be here when we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. You're not supposed to be here because of the betrayal, because of his heart. Different commentators say, hey, that's the attitude that we're to have too when we come together. See, they thought that just because they were taking the Lord's Supper together, that it washed away all the contentions and all the strife and all the bitterness and the unforgiveness that they had amongst themselves. And what Paul says is when you come together as a body of Christ, you're to confess your sins to one another. You're to do what it takes to confess your sins before God and then also with one another. It's vitally important that when we come to the table, that we don't despise the church of God, the family of God. So if you have hardships with your spouse or with someone else and there's sin in your life right now, you know what the Apostle Paul says? Don't take communion. We'll get into where he says examine your lives. We'll do that in just a few minutes here. But that's the significance of what they're doing. They were despising the church of God because they weren't working things out amongst themselves. There's going to be contentions. There's going to be conflict. But you have to resolve it and seek forgiveness from one another because it all starts in our hearts. And we have to partake in it in a worthy fashion. And that's what he leads right into right from this section, as he talks specifically about how and who should be participating in the Lord's Supper. You know, notice what he says as we pick it up. Well, first of all, he does talk about partaking in a worthy fashion. But I don't want to skip over where the bread represents the body of Christ. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, that Jesus was paying the penalty for our sins. And then he says, and then the cup represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for you. The new covenant. And what is the new covenant? In Jeremiah chapter 31, it talks about how God will write his law in our hearts and how we'll have a new relationship with him. And we know that through Jesus Christ ultimately coming. And that's what Jeremiah is pointing to, the coming of Jesus and how we have a new relationship with him because of what Christ would do on the cross for us. And that's the significance of what we see taking place here. And so what Paul is saying is you need to be consistent. And you need to work out those differences amongst yourselves. And that's why he talks about the bread, and then he talks about the cup. And then notice verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He came the first time as Savior to deliver you from your sins, but he's coming the second time to take you home to be with him. Are you ready? Are you excited? Are you anticipating his return? And then we also move on to this next section about who's able to participate in verse 27. And how should we take it? That's in verses 31 to 34. But let's first of all take about why should we, or who should take it? Verse 27, what the point is, it's those who have examined their lives. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. This is serious stuff. Let a person examine himself and then so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why some of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. What he's saying is examine yourselves. As we pass out the bread and then we pass out the cup, you remember that Jesus died for all of our sins, and we're to confess our sins so that we can partake in a worthy fashion. He says if we take it in an unworthy fashion, there's sin in our life, we haven't confessed it, then we're bringing judgment on ourselves. He said that's why some of you are sick and why some of you have died. I mean, that's the seriousness of what we're talking about when we come to take the table, when we take the bread and we drink the cup. He's serious about this. And so by examining ourselves and by judging ourselves, what we're doing is we're confessing our sins and we're forgiven so that then we can partake in a worthy fashion as God desires for us. And then as we get on to how should we take it, really verses 31 down through 34 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, God won't need to judge us because we've already confessed our sin. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it would not be for judgment, but for the other things I will give you direction when I come. What he's saying is that you, in order to how we should take it, we should be confessing our sins. We've judged ourselves so that when we come to the table, we don't need to be judged by God because we've already confessed our sins to him and we've asked forgiveness for us. What we're to do is we're to remember what he has done for us and how much he loves us and all that he has done for us. That's what the purpose of baptism is. We identify with his death and his resurrection. See, the thing that we have to do is, the question is, what about us? What about you? What about me? As we come to the table, we're to take part in a worthy fashion. This is the Apostle Paul speaking and warning us. Warning us that we need to partake in a fashion that is honoring to him and in a fashion that is right in God's eyes. We realize that we want to partake in a worthy fashion. What about us? You know, we need to prepare for the Lord's table as we sit there and just say, is there sin in our life? And ask God for thoughts that we've had, words that we've spoken, actions that we've taken. Because God takes us really serious. This represents what Jesus has done for us. It's a time of joy, but it's also a time of examination as we come to the table. To really summarize all that we've looked at today, the Lord's Supper and water baptism remind us that we belong to Jesus for eternity. And that's significant. That's something to celebrate. And that we are to willingly sacrifice everything that we have in this world in order to fulfill God's calling, that we are going to live in obedience to him, and we're going to serve him whatever the cost may be. That's what it means to partake of the Lord's table and also to be baptized. We are all in for him. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your love, and we thank you that you're a God who gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness, that we can live lives that truly honor and please you. Father, we partake in a worthy fashion, celebrating what you have done in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Focus, like we just talked about, on what Christ did for us with both the bread and also with his body as well. I'd like to read just a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 9 that talk about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we read, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it was, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." I don't know about you, I'm excited about Christ coming back. He died on the cross for my sins, and that's what we remember when we take the bread. He paid the penalty so we can truly celebrate. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did on the cross for us. He took our sin, our guilt, our shame, and he died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could experience life, so that we could walk in that newness of life that the Scriptures tell us about. Father, we thank you again for what Christ has done. And we just pray during these moments as we're waiting for the bread to be passed that Father, your Spirit would convict us if there's sin that we need to confess, things that we need to make right with you and with others, that, Father, we would do so that we can partake in a worthy fashion. For your honor and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.